Okay. So last week we started talking about being in the world but not of the world. And we sort of talked about the doctrine and the theory last week of that, what the Bible says about that, how we're supposed to be. Today I would like us to talk about a practical, taking that theory and applying it in our everyday life. And it involves renovating our lives, and we need help to renovate our lives, and we're going to talk about that. But first, before we do that, I thought we'd have a quick review of last week just so that we sort of remember what we were talking about. And so let's just go through a quick review here. So remember, we asked the question, are we to be an in or out believer? And Jesus, in his prayer for us, which we found in chapter 17 of John, definitely made it clear that we were supposed to be in believers. That is, we were supposed to be in the world. We're not supposed to try and get out of the world, because in the world is where we can have an effect on the world for the kingdom of God. Here are some of the phrases I just picked out from those verses that we looked at. Jesus said, I am no longer in the world, but they themselves are in the world, praying for the disciples. But he makes it clear later on in verse 20 that he's praying for us also, because he's praying for everyone that believes as a result of the disciples' ministry, and that's us, all the way down through the ages. He says, they are not of the world, and I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That's an important phrase there, isn't it? Jesus didn't try to get us out of the world. He wants us to stay in the world. They are not of the world, he repeats, as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify them in truth. Set them apart according to the truth. And we looked at that as not being set apart from the world geographically or physically, not just removing ourselves from contact with the world, but being in the world, but being separated by the truth, living our lives truthfully in every way, living according to God's principles. As you sent them into the world, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so we see from this that we are in the world, and that's where we're supposed to be influential for Christ in the world. So what does it mean to be not of this world, but in the world, but not of it? And we looked at the elementary principles that are listed here, and there's two different kinds of elementary principles. There's the principles according to the world, and there's the elementary principles according to the Word of God or according to Christ. Two contrasting, two conflicting sets of principles that we have to look at. The world is living according to its principles, the elementary principles of the world. We as believers are called to live according to Christ's principles, the principles according to Christ. And let's look at the world's, several of the world's basic principles. De facto atheism, which is they say they believe in God, but they act as if there's no God. They don't ever include God in any of their plans and any of their thoughts. So that's acting like an atheist, even though they don't say they're atheists. That's pretty much the world. There are some real atheists out there, by the way, that say there's no God, but they're very few, actually. I don't know if you've ever met anyone that's a real atheist. Most people say, oh, yeah, I believe in God, and they'll have all sorts of different ideas of who God is. And then you ask them, well, how often do you consult God? How often do you think about God in relationship to your everyday life? And most of them will probably have to say no to that. So that's de facto atheism. That leads to relying on human wisdom, because once you eliminate God from the equation, that's all you're left with. And that leads to doing our own thing, because ultimately we are selfish. Ultimately, we do what we want. We'll find people that agree with us and join forces with them, but we're joining forces with them because they agree with us, not the other way around. We often say, well, I agree with that group over there, but really it's that group agrees with us, because ultimately it's all about us in the world. God's elementary principles, on the other hand, are love, which we sort of defined as always acting in the other person's best interest, remembering that love in the Bible is an action word, not an emotion. It's an action word. It's something that we do. Grace, which is loving, acting in people's best interest, even if they don't deserve it, like we didn't deserve God's love. That's grace. And we're called to do that. We're called to love people that don't deserve it, that haven't earned our love. That's one of God's basic elementary principles. and faith. We looked at faith being that ability that God gave us to understand that leads us to be persuaded to act in a way that leads us into behavior that we may not understand the results of. So understanding that leads to non-understanding, where we trust God's understanding. That's what faith is. It allows us to, in a sense, project into the future our activities now. The big one, of course, is we believe God for our salvation. That's not going to happen until the future, but we believe him now for that. And so that's faith. We looked at some practical ideas on how to do this, how to look at ourselves. And the first one is to recognize and remind ourselves who and what we are. We're here as ambassadors in this world, and as we looked at it, we're aliens in this world. We're not citizens of this world any longer. We changed our citizenship when we came to believe in Jesus. Now we're citizens of heaven, but we are still in this world. We're aliens here in this world, acting as ambassadors, acting as representatives of the kingdom of God in the world. And so that when the world looks at us, they should be able to see God's values exemplified so that they know what God is like. That's a big, big ask. And the next one is do not check out of the world into our Christian subculture. And this sort of goes along with that. We can't be ambassadors in the world if we check out of the world. And sometimes we're wanting to do that, aren't we? We just want to get away from all that garbage out there and just hunker down with our Christian brothers and sisters and just have it all nice and cozy. But no, the Lord said, as I was sent into the world, I'm sending you into the world. So we're supposed to go out into the world. And we're supposed to be an integrated believer. By integrated, we mean every aspect of our life needs to represent God's values. Our thinking, we're going to be talking about that today. Our thinking, our talking, our doing, everything that we are should be reflective of God's values. And that was the end of the review. So I hope you got that. So you want to renovate your life. That's what we're about. As we get saved, as we become believers in Christ, our life is going to be renovated after God's design, after God's criteria, not after the world's. But you might ask, but good help is hard to find. And the question is it? Well, the answer is no, because God help is not hard to find. When Jesus prayed for us in chapter 17 of John, like we just looked at, he prayed that we would not be out of the world, and he prayed for strength and protection for us in the world. But he did not only pray for us, he also gave us something. He gave us two great resources. He knew that living in the world was going to be difficult. In John 16, 33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus knew living according to God's elementary principles in the world system was going to be hard, and it is hard. In fact, without help, it's impossible. So while he prayed for us, he also left us with two important resources, the written word of God and the Holy Spirit. And without those two resources, we simply can't do it. We have been given the Word of God to help us know God's elementary principles, to know what they are. And we looked at those last week. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God to help us do the elementary principles. It's no good to try and just know the principles and not do them, and we can't do them without the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians, myself included, fail and feel guilty about failing because we go out there and try and live godly lives without reliance on the Holy Spirit. Without that power that God gave us to live the life, we fall flat on our face, and then we feel really bad about it, and we try again. A lot of defeated Christians walking around because they're trying to live God's principles in their own power, and it can't be done. God intends for the believer's life to be lived in a very practical way and a very spiritual way. We're a combination of both spirit and body. And God doesn't just deal with one. He deals with both. The Bible is a deeply spiritual and a deeply practical book. And so we want to confer with the Bible at all times. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is what, when we read God's word and study, it will do for us. It will train us up in these things that we need to be trained up in. That's why we have the word of God. And in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Bible's not just another printed piece of material. It's not like, you know, on the New York Times bestseller list. It is on there, but it's not just another book to read. It's a spiritual book. It's a book that has spiritual power to it, not just a mental or you know, intellectual power. It's spiritual power. When you read the Word of God, it will dig into you, as it says here. It will go down into the very crevices of your being and show what's good and what's bad and show what's right and what's wrong. That's why we study it. That's why we read it. We don't just read it because it's another book to read. You know, I read books sometimes two or three times, especially as I'm older now. I forget that I read it the first time. But the Bible, you can read all your life over and over and over again, and there will always be something that it will do to you, and it will change you. It's not like just any other good book. It's a spiritual book, and it is also a very practical book. So, applying God's elementary principles in everyday life is difficult and requires supernatural help. The Lord knew we would need help, so he made sure we have help. If you do not think you need the Holy Spirit's help, you have another think coming. You've got to have the Holy Spirit's help. In John 14:16, he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." The word helper there is advocate, someone that comes alongside to help. That's the Holy Spirit. He's alongside us. Jesus sent him when Jesus left us. He sent the Holy Spirit to be alongside us, to help us. In John 14:26, it says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Sometimes people say, you know, wouldn't it be cool if we had walked around with Jesus those 3 years that he was sort of in his public ministry with the disciples and heard everything that he said? We have it. We have it in the New Testament, because the Holy Spirit brought to the remembrance of the disciples that wrote the New Testament everything that he taught them. So you don't have to wonder what Jesus was saying to them. Just read the New Testament. They didn't just make this up. They're remembering under the power of the Holy Spirit what Jesus taught them and writing it down for us. And now we have it forever. So when you want to think about a good thing to read, let's read something that Jesus taught us. Read the New Testament. Now, one thing that we have to realize, excuse me, let me get some water here. One thing we have to realize is that the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to do this. And Jesus tells us this. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Notice in there that we're supposed to be in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and in the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, in the world is where we will receive power to be witnesses. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily to speak, although that's part of it. It means to exist as a witness, the word to be. We will be witnesses. In other words, our very existence in every aspect, like we've been talking, will be a witness to who God is. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit will do for us. It will help us think like the Holy Spirit, talk, act, so that when people observe us, even if we never say a word, they will say, "Whoa, that's something different. That's powerful." Now, speaking is part of it, but it's just part of it. It's our whole existence that is a witness to who God is and to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that we need to be aware of as believers is the Holy Spirit is not a super sub that we bring in when we get in a pinch. And sometimes we act that way with the Holy Spirit. We just go along minding our own business, doing our life, and then we get in trouble. We have a trial or we have a hard thing going on in our life, and then we cry out. Well, that's not the way the Holy Spirit is meant to operate in our lives. He's meant to be with us all the time. He starts every game and finishes every game. He's not brought in off the bench when we need him. Jesus set that example for us, in case you were wondering, because Jesus not only came to die for us, remember, he came to live for us, to show how to live this life. And in Luke 4:14 it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district." So if Jesus had to operate in the power of the Spirit, surely we must have to operate in the power of the Spirit. And he did that for us. He showed us how it was done. The Holy Spirit has many ministries in our lives. For example, placing us into the body of Christ when we're at salvation. Protecting us or sealing us unto the day of redemption. That's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Most of the ministries of the Holy Spirit are unilateral, that is, they're done by the Holy Spirit without our knowledge and without our request. When we believe, this is the package deal we get. We get the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us. We don't have to ask for that. But there's one aspect of the Holy Spirit that we do have a responsibility. There's a part that we have to do, and that's being filled with the Spirit. And in Ephesians it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's a command. That's something that we're told to do. If we're told to do it, we must be able to do it, right? It must be something that we can do. Now, this verse is not so much about getting drunk with wine. He's giving us an example here of something. What happens when you're drunk with wine? You relinquish control of your life to the wine. And people, you know, we have phrases, well, he's an angry drunk, or he's a mild drunk or whatever. What we're saying is when they get drunk, they sort of change. They become an angry person, or they become a very docile person. In other words, the wine has taken over their personality and made them a different person. Don't do that, he's saying. But the real point that he's saying here is, in contrast, there is one thing that you do need to let control your life, and that's the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with wine and not with anything else. Let the Holy Spirit control your life. And the Holy Spirit is good, so you don't have to be worried about what the Holy Spirit's going to do when he controls your life, unlike wine or anything else. The Holy Spirit will also always do good in your life. Notice there in Luke 11:13. This is Jesus speaking. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him?" Have you ever asked for the Holy Spirit? We're told to ask for him. We're told to ask the Father to give us the Holy Spirit. And so do that. If Jesus said to ask for him, then that's probably something we should do. Now, the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, is good. He's not going to do something weird in your life. If you want to know what the Father will not do if you ask for the Holy Spirit, you can go back on your own time and read Luke 11:11-12. That tells you what he won't do. But what he will do is he will come into you if you ask for him. And that's important, because that's the way we have to start our day, end our day. We have to live our life asking for the Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us, because it's only through that power that we can carry on in this life. There's a lot of controversy about the Holy Spirit in the church, and we're not going to talk about all that controversy, but I have a theory as to why there's so much controversy in the church. I'll give you my theory. First of all, Satan has two strategies depending on who he's dealing with, an unbeliever or a believer. With the unbeliever, Satan's strategy is to confuse the unbelieving world about who Jesus is. Now, if you go out there and ask everyone who Jesus is, you'll get a gazillion answers, but rarely will you get the right answer. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." You won't hear the world saying that. They'll say Jesus is a great teacher, which is true. Jesus is a good man, which is true. There are a lot of good things, and most major religions in the world have Jesus in their religion. The Muslims think he was a prophet. The Buddhists think he was a guru, a great guru. And you go through all the major religions, no one denounces Jesus. They just don't tell you who Jesus really is. That's Satan's strategy. Some people think Jesus is an angel. Some people think he's just another man, that, you know, sort of a Superman. Anything but the truth. That's how Satan deals with the non-believing world. Keep them away from who Jesus really is. Because what happens when they find out who Jesus really is? They believe and get saved, and Satan has lost them. So at all costs, he's trying to keep people from getting saved. So he'll let you believe anything you want about Jesus as long as it's not the truth. But once you get saved, now Satan has got to switch his strategy. You're lost to him. You're saved to the Lord. But he also knows that you're going to go out there and start being witnesses for Christ, and he doesn't want that to happen. So what he does in the church is he confuses the church about the Holy Spirit. He comes to the church, and he says, the Holy Spirit does it this way, he does it that, he does this, he does that. Anything to confuse the church and make the church ineffective, because that's his only hope for the church. He can't undo the church, but he can make us ineffective by getting us all arguing among ourselves. So don't do that. Just let the Lord minister to you who he is. And let the Holy Spirit do what he wants to do in your life. And he'll do it according to your personality and according to where your faith is. He's not someone that's going to come in there roughshod and run all over you and make you do something different. So trust that and realize that the Holy Spirit is the power by which we live this life, and Satan will do everything in his power to keep you from that power. So believe that. So let's look at three different areas of our existence, which basically covers all of our existence. Just some examples of how we implement God's elementary principles in our life. We're going to look at the areas of thinking, speaking, and doing. And as I said, that pretty much covers it. And we're going to look at three passages of Scripture. If you want to turn to your Bibles, well, first, before that, I had this little caveat in here. It's important for you to realize that we're not talking here about living our lives according to God's values in order to gain God's acceptance or his favor. Rather, we are talking about living our lives according to God's values because we already have received his acceptance and favor. Because of that, we now are under new management and have been tasked with the job of representing God to the world. That's why we're doing this. We're not living it to impress God. We're living it to impress the world with God's values. That's why we're called to live according to his values in our life. And so that's what we want to do. Now, let's look at thinking, first of all, here. If you want to look in your Bibles, turn to Romans 12. We're going to spend a little time there in these first three verses, and then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians and also Philippians. In Romans 12, and the whole chapter of Romans 12 is just one of those power-packed chapters. You just need to read it over and over and over again. There's no end to what you can glean from that chapter. We're just going to look at the first three verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I'm reading here from the New American Standard Version, and your Bible may read a little differently. Let's look at some of these key words here, though. Present your bodies, your whole physical existence. That's what we're talking about, is your whole life is supposed to be presented to God as a sacrifice. Separated. Remember, we talk about separated as being separated according to the truth, not physical separation from the world, but separated according to the truth. So everything that we are, our entire body, needs to be presented to God as a sacrifice in the truth. Truthful thinking, truthful speaking, truthful doing. Every part of our life, which is acceptable or well-pleasing to God. This will be pleasing to God. And then I want to take a little time to look at this word, spiritual service of worship. Your Bible, depending on what version you have, may say proper service of worship. It may say reasonable service of worship. It may say true service of worship. It may say intelligent service of worship. All of those are good translations of this word. This is a word which appears all over the New Testament. It's a powerful word and a really important word. I have the Greek word up there, logikos. L-O-G-I-K-O-S. You might recognize that in a different form. This is one of the most famous words in the Bible because of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Jesus. The word Word in that verse, in the beginning was the Word, is the word logos, which is just a different form of this word. And it means to speak something in a reasonable and intelligent way with the intent of persuading. It's logical, rational speaking. There's other kinds of speaking. You know, sometimes we babble. Sometimes we're just speaking just for the fun of it. Sometimes we're just entertaining or whatever. But this, when this word is used, it's talking about speaking with an intent to persuade, to explain. And when we look in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll see that later on in that chapter, it says that Jesus came to explain the Father. And that's why he's called the Word, the living Word. And so this word here means to be rational, to that our service to God of offering our entire being to him is the reasonable thing to do given who we are. We're believers and followers of Jesus. Now, if you were an atheist, a real atheist, it would be unreasonable of you to talk about giving your life to God because you don't believe there is a God. Incidentally, just to clarify things here, an atheist is someone who believes there is no God, not someone who doesn't believe in God. Difference there. One assumes there is a God, you just don't believe in him. But an atheist believes there is no God. An atheist has a position of faith just like we do. We believe there is a God. They believe there is no God. The question is, whose evidence is best to support their position? And I would submit that our evidence is overwhelmingly better than the atheist. They've got a lot of obstacles to overcome to say there is no God. But if they say that, you know, for them to say something like, God damn you, doesn't mean a thing, because there's no God to damn you. For a Christian or a believer in God to say that, it's a very powerful thing and a very terrible thing to say, because you actually believe there is a God who could do that to you. But for an atheist, that's an unreasonable thing, an irrational thing to say, because you can say right back to him, what? Why are you saying that? You don't believe there is a God. It's irrational for them to say that. For us to talk about God is rational. For the atheist, it's irrational to talk about God. So we can talk about God rationally, and our rational service, our reasonable, our intelligent service as believers in Jesus Christ is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That makes sense given who we say we are. That's what this verse is saying to us. And then in Romans, the next verse, verse 2, says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is an important thing for us to understand, too. This word conformed is the word schematizo. And I put that up there because you'll probably recognize that as the word schematic in English. What's a schematic? It's a drawing, a plan. As an electronics technician, that was a stock and trade for me. We had hundreds of schematics that we would look at to figure out what was going on. But a schematic can be a house plan. It can be any kind of a plan. And so it says here, don't be conformed to the world's plan. That's basically what this is saying. Don't be conformed to the world's elementary principles. That's their plan. Don't do that. Don't conform your life to that. Don't try and fit into that plan. But it says be transformed, and the word for transformer is metamorpho. And we probably recognize that from morpho or morph. It means to change. There used to be these toys, maybe there still are, that were like these little men, and you'd flip them open, and they turn into a truck, and they were called transformers. Remember that? That's the word, transform. Transform your life. Morph your life from what? From the world's principles and running it according to the world's plans to running it according to God's plans. It will change your life. It will transpose your life into God's principles. It will renew your mind. And so that's what this verse is talking about, is letting God transform you according to his design criteria and away from the world's design. Now, here's how to do that. We're going to not go to verse 3 yet. We're going to skip over to the Corinthians reference in there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's an important verse for us to understand. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So let's look at some of these words. Destroying means taking down, to just take down. That's what you do when you destroy something. You just take it down. So the implication is that it's up, and you need to take it down. And that goes on to say, taking down every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. These speculations, the word for speculations there is our good old word here, logismos. Another form of logos means these are speculations that have been raised up to persuade you, remember, it's a persuading type of talking, a kind of thinking, to not believe in God. These are speculations that people will say, oh, no, there's no God because, and they'll try and persuade you. And they'll give you all sorts of reasons. When those reasons come up, we need to take those reasonings, those speculations that are raised up against the knowledge of God, and take them captive. And the word for captive there is a military word. It means to take and lead away at the point of a spear. So just, you know, sort of picture a Roman guard leading some captives away at the point of a spear. So you take your thoughts at the point of a spear, and what do you do with them? You take them to the obedience of Christ. The word obedience is an important word because it appears throughout Scripture. Children obey your parents, for example. And it's a compound word which means to hear under. To hear under. And what it's saying is you're going to voluntarily place yourself under someone who is saying something to you and hear them. That's what obedience is. Children obey your parents. You're going to recognize the authority of your parents, and you're going to hear what they say to you. And the implication is do what they say. That's what obedience means. So when it says obedience to Christ, it means to hear under Christ, to hear under Christ's principles. So that's where you're going to take your thoughts. You're going to place them under Christ's elementary principles and see how they compare. Are your thoughts loving? Are they gracious? Are they of faith, those elementary principles? And it'll be real clear, real quick, whether they fit in there or not, right? So here's a sort of a pictorial to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. So Psalm 26:2 says, examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my mind and my heart. And here you got someone leading their thoughts at the point of a spear to the Holy Spirit. And this is what Romans 8 says. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we take our thoughts to the Holy Spirit and we say, hey, Holy Spirit, have a look at these thoughts. What do you think? Sometimes we don't even know what our thoughts are, don't we? Sometimes we know what they are. They're very clear. But sometimes we're just, oh, I don't know what to think. I don't even know what I'm thinking. I'm just really in turmoil. Well, no problem. Take them to the Lord anyway. Because the Holy Spirit can interpret your thoughts. He can go in there and say, well, I know what you're thinking. And he can adjust those thoughts according to the will of God. And so constantly take your thoughts, take your thinking before the Holy Spirit, and let him cast the light of the elementary principles of God onto your thinking. And then make the changes that come up. The changes will come up. Don't just do this and say, oh, thanks for the look. Go away and do what you learned. Go away and change your thinking to conform to God's ways. And when you do this, you will find relief from that turmoil that comes from anxiety of thinking. When you don't know what to think or how you're thinking, when you go away thinking according after the Holy Spirit has straightened you out, after the Holy Spirit has given you the power to think correctly, that turmoil in your mind will just sort of melt away. And that's part of what we talk about is the peace of God. That ability for us to be in a turmoil type of situation, but not be in turmoil ourselves. So then, let's go back to verse 3 of chapter 12 of Romans, finish up that passage. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So here we're told about how to think. Now we're told that this will give us the ability to have a sound mind, to think in this way, not too highly of ourselves, but to think so as to have a sound mind. According to our measure of faith, understand that God gives us each faith to believe in measure, according to what we can handle, basically. You know, he's a very customizable in his faith. He doesn't make me believe the way you need to believe, or you believe the way I need to believe. He comes at us and says, this is what you need to believe right now where you are. He gives us a measure of faith to deal with the situation at hand. Because, remember the manna in the wilderness? The children of Israel were told to gather the manna every morning, but only for that day. If they gathered manna for 2 days, the second day's worth of manna would rot. You know, it didn't do any good to collect it for more than one day. Why did God do that? Because he wanted them to trust him day by day, not so hoard up manna for a month and then forget about God for, you know, 29 days. Believe him for one day and then forget the rest. No, believe him every day. God gives us measures of faith to deal with the situation that we're in right now. He doesn't give us faith for what might happen tomorrow or next month or next year. He gives us faith for now. Tomorrow he'll give us faith for tomorrow. So do it according to the measure of faith that God gives you so that you will have sound judgment. So do not try to outthink God, but ask the Holy Spirit to help you think like God. Because that's what we ultimately want to do. Now, in this verse, there's implied two levels of thinking. There's not thinking more highly than you ought to think, but that implies that you are supposed to think at some level. And the world has these two levels, and they are either in one level or the other. They're thinking too highly of themselves and not thinking highly enough of themselves. That's the two levels. The world lives in one or the other of these levels. Either they believe we humans are the ultimate thinkers and masters of our destiny, or they think we're nothing more than another evolved animal. But no, we are the image bearers of God. We're not God, but we're not nothing either. God has placed us in a place where we can think, and he's given us understanding to think. I wanted to talk a little bit about understanding. This is an important concept in Scripture. When we walk in the Spirit, we are able to understand with God's wisdom and God's power. When we don't walk in the Spirit, when we're not filled with the Spirit, we're sort of relegated to our own understanding. And our understanding is very minimal when it comes right down to it. Even though we may think it's pretty great, it's not very great, really. And it leaves us in two dilemmas. One, it leaves us in the dilemma that we don't understand a lot of things, and we need to understand a lot of things. Have you ever been there? I just don't understand what's going on, and yet you insist on trying to understand what's going on. Those are those dilemmas that we just can't solve. And the problem is that we're trying to do it in our own understanding and in our own system of human wisdom when we fall into that category. But walking by faith requires a certain amount of understanding, which comes from the Lord, but it also requires a certain amount of not understanding as we behave and walk into areas beyond our understanding. This also is from the Lord. The Lord has called us to a great amount of understanding and has given Scripture, told us to read it and to understand as much of it as we can, but he's also called us to live into an area that we can't understand. He says, in that area, trust my understanding. And that's what we as believers are supposed to do. When we find ourselves either understanding everything or needing to understand everything, those are red flags that should pop up, that you're not walking by faith. When you think you understand everything, you're just not there. You're not really confronting what's really going on in faith. When you insist upon understanding, then you're not trusting God. So you've got to find that middle ground where you understand as much as you can, but at some point you say, at this point, God, I don't understand what's going on. And so I'm handing the understanding off to you, so to speak. You take it from here. So the ability to understand is one of the greatest gifts that God has given us. However, it can also be the greatest curse if we do not keep that ability in proper perspective to God's understanding. We must always be aware of the necessity and have a willingness to subjugate our limited understanding to God's infinite understanding. So better that next time you say, I just don't understand. Well, stop and think about what you're saying, okay? If there's understanding to be had, ask the Holy Spirit for the understanding. But if it's not there, say, Lord, it's in your ballpark now. You take it and let the Lord understand for you. If you're wondering how to think, here's a really handy list, and you can find this list in Philippians 4, 8 through 9. If you want to make a little checklist for yourself, put it in your wallet or whatever. Whenever you're thinking something, just run it by this list. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Mm-hmm. So there's a good list. You know, if you're wondering if you're thinking right, just run it over through this list. I bet you won't get halfway through this list before you find a flaw in your thinking. It's a good list. So thinking leads to speaking, and it's related to speaking. to speaking, obviously. Sometimes we make excuses for misspeaking by saying we speak without thinking. However, the truth of the matter is that we speak what we have been thinking. That is why what we think is so important. Consider what Jesus says in Luke 6:45. The good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So fill your heart with goodness so that your mouth will speak goodness. Here's some verses about speaking. What I want you to do, I'm just going to sort of more or less read through this without much comment, just several verses. Pay attention to the highlighted areas and notice the practical action that is called upon us. Sometimes we want to just sort of have the Lord automatically do what he wants to do in our life, but he's called for us to be involved in our lives. He's called for us to be involved in our tongue, in our speaking, and to actually do things. And you say, well, I just can't do these. Yes, you can. With the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. Okay? That's the thing you got to remember. So let me read these. Psalm 17:3, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. So just purpose. Just make that a purpose in your life. I'm not going to transgress with my mouth. Psalm 39 says, I said, I will guard my ways, that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. So put a guard over your mouth. Hand, whatever it takes, you know, foot. But guard your mouth. And in Psalm 30, or Proverbs 21, it says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. You may have heard the saying, you know, if you keep silent and don't speak, people will think you're a fool, but if you open your mouth, you'll remove all doubt. So keep your mouth shut. Sometimes it's the best activity that you can do in certain situations. Colossians 3:8 says, but now you also put aside all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So there's an action there called upon us to put it aside. When you start hearing abusive speech come out of your mouth, put it aside. Just mentally, actually put it aside. Close your mouth. That'll help a lot. And then just put it aside. Don't let that abusive speech come out. And then in Psalm 15, 1, it says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. These are all things that we can purpose to not do with our mouth. In Proverbs 20:19, it says this, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. Now I put down the translations of two other versions of the Bible because I like these translations, the New American Version, the New International Version and the Christian Standard Bible Version. I like the way they put it. A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much. The one who reveals secrets is a constant gossip. Avoid someone with a big mouth. Sometimes the best thing to do when someone is gossiping is just to walk away. Just to leave, physically walk away. And you may say, well, that's sort of rude. Well, gossip is rude. And if a gossiper always drives people away, pretty soon they'll stop gossiping. If everyone walked away from a gossiper needs a listener. It's no fun gossiping if there's no one to listen. And they'll stop gossiping when there's no listeners left. So don't be a listener. Don't be that person that sits there and sort of feels like you have to listen to all this. No, just walk away from it. If it's a good friend, you might just say, hey, let's stop talking. But if it's someone that's not going to listen to your exhortation to stop gossiping, walk away. Just leave the situation. And I wanted to just briefly mention, beware of the spiritual gossiper. We do this as believers, and we do it sort of innocently, but we do it, and we just need to be sensitive to it. This is when you reveal a confidence or a truth about someone in order to pray for them or to show your concern. And sometimes even as we do public prayer in the church here, we have to be careful about what we share about people. Maybe they don't want that shared. Maybe that's a confidence that they've given to you. It's also good practice, if you can, to just ask the person, you know, I'm going to church today. Do you mind if I bring your name up for prayer and tell what your situation is? And it's, oh, I'd rather you didn't. You can still bring them up for prayer. Just do it anonymously. I have a friend who needs prayer for a situation. Now, newsflash, God knows who that friend is, so you don't have to tell us. And God knows the situation, so you don't have to tell us that either. He knows it all. But he does want us to pray nevertheless, and God honors that prayer. He doesn't honor it because we know the person's name. He doesn't honor it because we know so much about the situation and have our own opinion of how it ought to be dealt with. He honors it because we're bringing it before him, and in doing that, we're acknowledging him as our Lord, as our master. That's why prayer is honored by God, because it's our method of saying, you're greater than I am. That's why I'm praying to you and not to something else. And so bring the prayers by all means, but be very sensitive about what you share, because some people get real hurt feelings when they find out that you shared a confidence that they gave to you about their situation with everyone, you know. Just be careful about that. Now, we've been talking about what not to say, how not to speak, so let's talk a little about what we should speak. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The word bless there is a Greek word, eulogio. Now, interestingly enough, it's a compound word, eu, which means good or well. And there's our good old word, logos, again, to speak with a persuasive and rational way, but in this case, speaking good. We have the word eulogy in English, which is when someone gets up, oftentimes at a funeral, but it doesn't have to be at a funeral, and says good things about the person. That's a eulogy. So what Romans 12:14 is saying, speak good things in a persuasive way about those who persecute you. Now, how many of you can do that in your own strength and on a day-in, day-out basis? The people that are persecuting you, you're going to get up and speak good things about? Really? Well, you can in the power of the Spirit. You can ask the Spirit to help you do that, to say something positive about that person, something that will be blessing to them. It can be done, and that's what God is calling us to do. I told you, this living the Christian life is not easy, and it's not. These are the kinds of places where it's really hard. It's really easy to speak good about a friend or about someone who's done something really nice to you, but someone who's persecuting you, not so much. You really need God's help there. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So we're called to speak the truth in love. Remember what love in the Bible means, to always act in the other person's best interest? So speak the truth that is in the other person's best interest. And when you do this, you will be growing up in your spiritual life. You'll be becoming a mature Christian when you're able to do this. There's a lot of truth out there, and truth can hurt or destroy someone just as much as a lie can. We cannot justify our speech only by the fact that it is true. Our speech must also pass the test of love. Is it in the other person's best interest? Will it build them up or tear them down? A lot of times a gossiper will say, you might say, oh, don't say that. Oh, but it's true. That's the gossiper's sort of go-to rationale. At that point, you can say, true or not, it's not building that person up. It's not in love. You're tearing that person down. So don't do it. And your own speech, look at your own speech when you're talking about people. Are you building them up or tearing them down? You're obviously speaking, and it may be really true what you're saying, but is it building them up or tearing them down? That's the true test of how we should speak. So that leads us to doing. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy, be set apart in truth, yourselves also in all your behavior. So we're supposed to behave also, not only speak, not only think, but behave. Colossians, whenever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So just check out your behavior. Is it Christ-like? Is it exemplifying the principles of God, the basic principles of God? My mom used to say to me all the time, anything worth doing is worth doing well. Have any of you heard that? Well, one of my favorite authors says this, and I agree with him more. If a thing is worth doing, it is worth doing badly. Now think about that for a while. What's he saying there? He's saying that anything worth doing really is worth learning how to do And at the beginning, you're going to do it badly. That's just the way it is. You're not good at it yet, right? It takes practice. And so doing God's elementary principles requires practice. Don't be afraid to mess up. Get out there and practice this. If you mess up, come back to the Lord and say, sorry, I messed up. Forgive me. Let's go at it again. And every time you do this, you'll start getting better and better at doing whatever it is that you're supposed to be doing. Philippians says, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We say practice makes perfect. Well, practice getting these things right, and don't be discouraged if you get them wrong. Just go back at it. Just like any other thing that we practice, we keep doing it until we get it right. And another thing is, it's a more positive way to go about your life. Practice doing what is right instead of trying so hard to not do what is wrong. What is right is very often in direct opposition and exclusive to what is wrong. We can't do them both. So we can try not to do what is wrong, or we can do what is right, and by doing what is right, we end up not doing what is wrong. It's just the way it is, right? Jesus said you can't serve God and riches. So if you're serving riches, you're not serving God. But if you're serving God, you're not serving riches. So what should you do? Try not to serve riches, or just practice serving God? Pretty soon you'll find out you're not serving riches anymore. It will sort of self-eliminate because it can't exist at the same time that you're serving God. So that's one way to practice these things. And don't feel bad about doing it that way. God expects us to practice. Hebrews 5:12 says this. Now, we've read the first part of this verse last week. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What he's saying here, it's the idea that milk is something that is fed to us. As a little baby, we're fed milk. Meat is something that we feed ourselves. That's the idea. And we need both. We need to be fed milk, but at some point, we need to start feeding ourselves. And so if all of your learning comes only by listening and receiving from others, for example, pastors, teachers, friends, whatever, then you need to up your game. You need to start feeding yourself. It's not that these are not things that should be done. The Lord has put pastors and teachers and other believers to help you learn. But he also intends for you to learn on your own and to get into the Word. Now, you don't have to be a major scholar in the Bible. Just be a more mature today than you were yesterday. You know, just read a little bit more than you did yesterday. If you do this on a daily basis, if you just get into the Word, even if it's just to learn one little thing every day, after a while you will find that your ability to make spiritually wise decisions in your life, because that Word is going to start having an effect on your thinking and on your speaking and on your doing. So become a mature Christian in the area of feeding yourself the Word. Don't give up on hearing others, because God, as I said, uses others. But start learning how to feed yourself as well. That's what this verse is saying. Don't be an infant your whole life in your Christian faith. So we need to practice believing. Our faith needs practice, and it needs to be practiced where the rubber meets the road, which is where? In the world. We can practice here amongst ourselves, but really, we need to practice it out there, because that's where we're going to have to do it. And so practice doing what we've been talking about out there. Once you are convinced of the content of your faith, you need to go for it in your life as a whole. Commit yourself to it. This is not easy and will require spiritual courage and help from the helper. In 1 Corinthians, it says, chapter 2, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So keep that verse in mind. Your faith has got to rest on the power of God. What's the power of God? The Holy Spirit is the power of God. 2 Timothy says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, that is, of cowardice or fear, but of power and love and discipline or sound judgment. So this is what God has given us, and he expects us to use this power in our life, not just to enhance our own life, but so that our life will represent God's principles to the world, and they in turn will see God through us and hopefully turn to God through us as a result of what they see. So, note to self, faith requires commitment. I thought this might make the point. So this guy jumping across the canyon, he can't enter it with that thought. I think I'll take this nice and slow the first time, sort of ease into it until I get the hang of it. We can't do that with our faith either, or we'll go down like he's about to go down. We have to go for it with our faith. Once we're convinced what we believe, once we've read the word and understood this is what God wants us to do, then we've got to commit to it. Go full wholeheartedly into it, because faith requires commitment. You can't just sort of ease into it and try half faith and half not faith for a while. It doesn't work that way. So I made up this little rhyme here, which is sort of corny, but maybe it'll help cement this. Oh, not yet. Sorry, jumped ahead. Here's something that may help you, though. I hope this is encouraging to you. It is to me. Faith is like a Lego wall. Faith is not just this big one chunk of thing. Satan will come in and say, okay, you're having trouble believing in a certain area of your life, so you don't believe anything. Forget it, you know. And he'll condemn you and say, you're just faithless. But you aren't. You may be faithless in one area of your life right now, having trouble believing God, but there's all sorts of areas of your life where you do and have believed God. And those are still in place in this Lego wall. You may have some Legos that need repairing or need construction and need to be placed into that wall. Work with those, but don't give up on everything else that you've already believed. You know, there's an old song we used to sing, count your many blessings, name them one by one. If you just sort of change that, count your many faiths, name them one by one. Just go through your life and say, well, I believe. Go to the basic one. I believe that Jesus saved me from my sin. That's rock solid. I still believe that. Start building up from there on your Lego wall. Samuel did something very interesting here back in 1 Samuel 7:12. It says, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. If you want to go back and read in that chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, they had just had a tremendous victory with the help of the Lord against the Philistines. And so Samuel took a stone and made a monument and said, this is a stone to memorialize that victory. Every time we go by here, we're going to say, the Lord helped us to this point. So set up some Ebenezer stones in your own life. Go through your life and say, okay, where has the Lord helped me? This morning, at the start of the service, you all were naming things where the Lord was a blessing to you, where he was. Lord, you are. Go through that and set up these stones in your life. Put them on your refrigerator. Put them in your mind for sure. Put them in your journal if you're someone that does a journal. But just say, the Lord helped me here. The Lord helped me here. Then when you get in a tight point in your faith, when you're having trouble believing him because of a current trial, current situation, go back and look at all those stones of Ebenezer stones and be encouraged by them. And once you get that encouragement going, then tackle your present problem with renewed encouragement as you understand, hey, I believe a lot. It's just this one little area that I don't believe right now. I can deal with that. I've still got this major wall going on here. Don't let Satan come in there and tell you that nothing's going on, because there's a lot going on in your life that's of faith. You wouldn't be here otherwise. You are believing God in a lot of areas of your life and be encouraged by that. So now, the little rhyme that I made up. Live your faith that is strong and fix your faith that is wrong. So where you know you're strong in your faith, live it out. Don't stop living there. Live it. And if you know you've got faith that is weak, that needs some fixing, then fix it. And you can do this with the help of the Word, you can do it with the help of the Holy Spirit, and you can do it with the help of your brothers and sisters in the Lord to fix these weak places in your faith. One good way to do it is to find someone that's strong where you're weak and say, how come you're so strong in this area of your faith? I just can't handle it. Maybe they can give you some pointers on how they got there to believing God in that. So fix that. So to wrap this up, and we can start getting the musicians back up here. Some things go together to produce good results. Raw kale and pork cheeks equals yummy salad, not so much. I ran across that somewhere looking for recipes, and I said, really? So I just threw that in there. But how about this? How about believers in this world plus knowledge of Christ's elementary principles plus the power of the Holy Spirit equals effective, profitable faith. In Philemon 1:6, it says that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus, for Christ's sake. So become effective believers. So this is what we want to do. So let's be effective ambassadors for Christ in the world, in the power of the Holy Spirit.